I wish to read two short portions of the Word of God. First of all, Acts chapter 13, reading the first four verses. And now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now please, chapter 16, and reading the first 10 verses. Acts chapter. Then came he, that is Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As you know, my subject this morning is commissioning a missionary. And I thought that the best way that I could handle this subject would be to attempt to expound these two passages that I have read to you. Now I shall begin with chapter 16. It's not as well known as chapter 13, but as has already been mentioned, it really provides a better parallel for a young missionary going forth from an assembly today. Well, now this passage is concerning Timothy. We are all, I'm sure, more or less acquainted with Timothy, his life, his progress. From 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5 and chapter 3 verse 15, we learn that he had a godly upbringing. From 1 Timothy 1 and 2, we find that he was Paul's own child in the faith, from which I would gather that he was converted through the Apostle Paul during Paul's first missionary journey when Paul was at Lystra. You may remember, too, how on that occasion Paul was stoned, and it is quite likely that Timothy witnessed that stoning, that he knew all about the persecution of the great apostle, and it is very likely that it made a deep impression upon him. Well, now, about 2 years have gone by, and Timothy has not stood still in the Christian life, and verse 2 of this chapter says that he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. The editors of Echoes of Service in England are not very happy when they read about a young missionary being commended simply by one assembly. They say that assembly may be only a small one, and the elders may not be very familiar with missionary work, and so they are happier if there's a commendation by two or three assemblies. And they have referred to this verse in connection with Timothy, which was that he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Must be confessed, however, that it's not strictly speaking a scriptural commendation that you read in this verse. It's simply a statement about his life, his character, his reputation. He was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And certainly it is a very good thing when a young missionary goes forth if he's well spoken of in more than one centre. And then in verse 3, I think we can learn at least three lessons concerning missionary work. First of all, we notice that the older man took the initiative. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. Or as the Revised Standard version expresses it more simply, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And so we see that the elder man took the initiative. Mr. Roach was saying a little bit about that, the lack of initiative on the part of the elders. Sometimes it is thought that the whole matter must be left to the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't seem in accordance with what you read here. Paul took the initiative, and you do read of a similar thing in other places. In chapter 11 and verse 25, you read how Barnabas went to Tarsus to seek Paul. In chapter 15, verse 40, you find how Paul chose Silas. And so you see the elder worker did take the initiative in encouraging the younger worker. And then I think there's another principle in this verse, and that is that the worker on the field has an interest in the prospective missionary candidate. Sometimes assemblies have commended a young person to a particular field without any reference to the missionaries there at all. They don't know whether this young man will be acceptable to them, whether they really want his services, and sometimes the results have been very bad. But here you see the man who's already working on the field has an interest in the person who's going to be his fellow worker. And a third principle we learn from this verse is that the younger was subject to the older. You read that Paul took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. The younger man was subject to the older. Again, sometimes harm has been done because of a lack of subjection on the part of the young missionaries. They go forth sometimes with great confidence to a work where others have labored for many years. And I don't say it happens often, but sometimes we've heard of it happening. The younger one thinks he knows more about the work than the person that's been there so many years. But surely we might expect that a man that has labored in a particular locality for years, that is, if he's a godly man, that he will have a fund of knowledge and experience that will be very valuable to a younger man, no matter how gifted that younger man might be. And so here the younger man is subject to the older. Now, if we only had this passage, we might think that the church at Lystra took no part in this call of Timothy. We might think that they just stood by passively while arrangements were made between Paul and Timothy. But the reading of Paul's epistles to Timothy correct that one-sided view. For example, 1 Timothy 1:18, you read this: "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." And so there must have been some prophets, probably in the church at Lystra or the church at Iconium, who spoke forth the mind of God concerning the missionary labors that the Lord had in mind for Timothy. And again in chapter 4 and verse 14 you read this: "And neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery," or the elderhood, the body of elders. From 2 Timothy 1:6 we learn that it was actually by the laying on of Paul's hands that the gift was communicated. But in this verse we see that the elders are associated with the apostle in the impartation of the gift. And so we find that Timothy did not go forth as a missionary, as a purely independent person, but he went forth in full fellowship of his local assembly. Well, now let us turn back to chapter 13. This has already been referred to, and I fully agree that in chapter 13 of the Acts you have something very exceptional. You'll never have an experience quite like this call of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13. Nevertheless, I do believe that there are important principles in the passage that apply to most cases. Well, now, in verse 1 of this chapter, we read how there were 5 prophets and teachers in this church at Antioch. Verse 2 tells us that they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And some translators, instead of ministered to the Lord, say they worshipped the Lord. They worshipped the Lord. Dr. Hort suggested that it was really at a prayer meeting. Possibly they were praying about this very matter, the evangelization of the heathen. And then we find that the Holy Ghost spoke. I believe that devout men will always receive a divine communication. It may not be in exactly the same form as the church at Antioch received it, but the Holy Spirit will always speak in some way where you have devout men such as existed in the church at Antioch. And notice what the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Well, now let us look at those words a little more particularly. Separate me. Now, that word does not indicate the appointment of these men as apostles. Paul emphasizes in Galatians chapter 1 that he did not owe his apostleship to man. It wasn't through man. It wasn't through the laying on of any man's hands. Nor do these words indicate their ordination as preachers. Paul had been preaching for some 15 years at this time. The only ordination as a preacher that Paul knew was the ordination of the pierced hands. Well, what does this word indicate? I believe it indicates their consecration as missionaries, especially as missionaries to the Gentiles. The word is used in the Greek of the Old Testament of the consecration of the firstborn, of the consecration of the Levites, of Aaron and his sons. The word is used again by Paul himself in Romans 1 and 1, where he says that he was separated unto the gospel of God. And Handley Mole, in his commentary on Romans, points out that it was true in a threefold way. First of all, he says, in God's sure purpose, as we learn from Galatians 1:15 and 16, and there Paul tells us that he was separated even from birth. God separated him even from birth. And then secondly, at his conversion. Acts 9:15, we're told that he was a chosen vessel to bear the name of the Lord before the Gentiles. And then thirdly, it was true here that he was separated. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work. Now, what was the work? The work was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, in particular, as you read in chapter 14, verse 27, of opening the door, or more exactly, a door, to the Gentiles. Dr. Hort said that this was perhaps the most important epoch in the history of the church. From now on, the church was to have members that had not belonged in any way to the Jewish church. In other words, raw Gentiles were about to be brought into the church, and that was the work to which Paul and Barnabas were being commissioned. The work whereunto I have called them. Now, I know that the word I is not emphatic in the original, but I don't think, therefore, we need pass it over altogether. I have called them. It is God who calls. Mr. Vine, in his helpful book entitled The Divine Plan of Missions, has a whole chapter entitled Human Appeals or the Divine Call. And he emphasizes the fact that in the New Testament, although there was such a tremendous need, just a handful of Christians in a world of heathen, there's a total absence of appeals for workers to the heathen. And the reason obviously is because it's God, it's the Lord Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit who calls. There was an article in Echo's Quarterly in October 1965 on commendation by David Long, and he was described as an experienced missionary. Checking up, I find that for over 30 years, he's been a missionary in Angola, in Africa. And I read just a few lines to you that he wrote in that article. In view of this solemn responsibility, missionaries at home on furlough, in placing the needs of the work before the Lord's people, should do so honestly, with a minimum of emotionalism and adventure stories, and no self-advertisement or commercialism. It is easy to give a false impression by overemphasizing one aspect of things, to spread an unrealistic glamour over the work in any land is not difficult, but it can be dangerous, for there may be later profound disillusionment and violent reaction with tragic results for all concerned. Is the missionary not as much to blame as anyone else when some emotionally unstable misfits reach the field? Perhaps this is the kind of audience we play to, and it is wise to remember that we often get what we go in for. And so here the Holy Spirit says, "Whereunto I have called them," and you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Now a word concerning this word called, "Whereunto I have called them." Now it's a big subject, of course. I can only touch on a few aspects of it. But we all know that a distinction is generally made between a general call and a particular call. I should say that in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, we might say we have a general call. A general call to the church to preach the gospel to all, to evangelize, to make disciples of all nations, and that belongs to all of us. But before I go to Africa, or before I go to India, I need a particular call. I know some people say that the need is the call, but you might say, which need? Which need? There are thousands of needs. Which need does the Lord want me to fulfill? Now, I believe that you'll find some help on this subject of the call if you look at those last verses that I read to you from Acts chapter 16. I know that the verses are not speaking concerning Paul's original call. They're speaking concerning a particular incident. Nevertheless, I think the principles are found there very clearly. Now, first of all, as we have said, there is the general call to go to preach the gospel. But now the question is, where are we to go? In what a place does the Lord want us to work? Well, now, in verses 6 and 7, you find the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the apostle. This was referred to by Mr. Roach last evening. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And so there is the operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart. We're not told here exactly how the Spirit gave them this message, whether it was by an inward prompting, whether it was by a prophecy, whether it was by circumstances, but however it was, in some way the Holy Spirit made known his mind that it wasn't his desire that Paul should preach the gospel in those parts, at least at that time. And so that is one of the chief things that guide us in this matter of a call, the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart. And then in verse 9 you have a vision. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. Now, I don't say that everybody today will have a vision just as Paul had it, or even that they should seek a vision such as Paul had. I remember it is almost 40 years ago now, it makes me feel that I'm getting old, almost 40 years ago, two young men passed through Sydney on their way to India to serve there as missionaries. Their names were Gordon Junk and Alan McKenzie. They are two well-known brethren in New Zealand at this time, and they were quite young men. And I was in the town hall Leichhardt meeting at that time, and I can remember on the Wednesday evening Mr. Junker spoke, and he said some words on this subject of the missionary call. And two things I can still remember. He spoke of a young man over in New Zealand who was very anxious to go to a mission field, and one night he had a dream, and he saw the two letters PH, and he told his mother in the morning about this dream and these two letters PH. And he was quite sure that they meant preach to the heathen. No, his mother said, they mean pitch hay. And from what I remember, Mr. Junk was of the opinion that his mother's interpretation of the letters was the correct one. I remember one other thing he said. He said, a missionary call is not the impulse of a moment. It's the trend of a life. And so I say, a young person today can't expect to have a vision just such as Paul had. But I do believe he can expect to have a vision of need. A vision of a need. That's what this vision was. A vision of a need in Macedonia. There are many needs in the world. And I believe if the Holy Spirit is really exercising a person's heart about a missionary service, or any service for that matter, the Lord will bring before him a vision of need. There may be a score of needs, but one need in particular will be impressed on the heart and the mind. And then thirdly, in verse 10, you have a sanctified judgment. You have a sanctified judgment. Verse 10 says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Assuredly gathering. By the exercise of the sanctified judgment, they gathered that the Lord was calling. Dr. A.T. Robertson, a very famous New Testament Greek scholar, has an interesting note on this expression, assuredly gathering. This is what he wrote about it. A very striking word, he says, from an old verb to make go together, to coalesce or knit together, to make this and that agree. And so to conclude, the word here gives a good illustration of the proper use of reason in connection with revelation, to decide whether it is a revelation from God, to find out what it means for us, and to see that we obey the revelation when understood. Of course, different people will have different experiences. Our faces are different, our lives are different, our temperaments are different, our conversion was different, and our call to serve the Lord will be different. I doubt if two people ever have exactly the same experience. But I believe that these principles will generally operate. First of all, there's the general call that will impress the heart. And then there's the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart. And then there's the vision of need. And then there's the exercise of a sanctified judgment. Well, now let us go back to chapter 13. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And notice the word them. The Spirit has called Saul and Barnabas. He hasn't called the other three. There were five of these men, but he had called two of them and two of them only. It wasn't a question of the other three being unfaithful. It was a question that those three were not called. Saul and Barnabas were called. Now, sometimes I've heard this passage described in a kind of a way that suggested that these elder brethren in Antioch were a sort of a board of directors who were instructing Paul and Barnabas just where they had to go. Well, now, I think that that is very misleading, and for a number of reasons. First of all, Paul and Barnabas were as much a part of this body as the others. If you read verse 1, you'll find that Paul and Barnabas were among these teachers and prophets to whom this communication came. And then secondly, the Lord had already told Paul that it was his purpose that he should go to the Gentiles. I've given the references in the notes. As you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that in each of the three accounts of Paul's conversion, you'll find that it is predicted that he was to be a messenger, an evangelist, a missionary to the Gentiles. And then, too, we notice that the nature of the work is not here mentioned. It's not that they're telling Paul and Barnabas what work they have to do. The very nature of it is not mentioned here, suggesting that it was well known. This work was well known that they had to do. And then also we ought to notice that Paul and Barnabas were not controlled by these brethren at Antioch, but they go forth directed by the Holy Spirit, and as they go on their journeys, it's the Holy Spirit who controls them. And so the picture in this verse is not of an oversight, suddenly dropping a bombshell on some younger people, telling them that they have to go as missionaries to a certain place. But it's the Holy Spirit informing the elders and the church at large concerning this call that has come to Paul and Barnabas and telling them that the time has come to release them. All right, now continuing in verse 3, it says, when they had fasted and prayed, oh, how earnest these men were, they had fasted and prayed. And sometimes people say, well, we've never had a missionary from our assembly. Perhaps it might be because they've never had the godly men in the assembly, men of earnest devotion, such as were in this assembly. When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, a word concerning this laying on of hands. The laying on of hands speaks of identity. It is found very frequently in the Old Testament in connection with the offerings. It was a regular thing for the offerer to lay his hand upon the victim, and there was identity. Perhaps, however, the best illustration of this verse, at least the best known to me, is found in Numbers chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, where you read of the commissioning, the consecration of the Levites. The children of Israel had to lay their hands upon the Levites. And I've given in the notes a quotation from Kyle, a very great German commentator. And writing about those words, he said this: the children of Israel were to lay their hands upon them in order that by this symbolic act they might transfer to the Levites the obligation resting upon the whole nation to serve the Lord in the persons of the firstborn sons, and might present them to the Lord as representatives of the firstborn of Israel to serve him as a living sacrifice. In other words, the responsibility belonged to the whole nation, but these men had been specially chosen as representatives, and that's what the laying on of hands meant. And so when these people at Antioch laid their hands upon Paul and Barnabas, I believe they were saying the same thing. This great work belongs to us all. This work of evangelizing the heathen belongs to us all. But you've been specially chosen as God's representatives to do it for us. And so they laid their hands upon them and they became one with them. Well, now I've suggested three ways in which they were one with them: in purpose, in prayer, and in payment. I don't like that word payment very much, but you see, I had to get a beautiful literal alliteration. It would have been better to say support, but still, I could hardly resist that third word beginning with a P. All right, in purpose, in prayer, and in support, we shall say. Now, first of all, in purpose. They were one in purpose. Some years ago, Mr. Clayton wrote an article for the Missionary Tidings entitled Citadel and Conquest. Citadel and Conquest. And he wrote about ancient empires. Of course, he's a great expert on all these historical facts. And he spoke about these ancient empires and how they advanced. They had a strong citadel. And from this strong citadel, men went forth to conquer and to extend the frontiers of the empire. But of course, the men in the citadel and the conquerors were one. They were one in aim. They were one in purpose. Their purpose was to enlarge their empire. And whether they stayed in the citadel or whether they went forth to conquer, they were one. And so it was with these men at Antioch. They, as it were staying in that citadel, but they were one with the men that were going forth to conquer, to win these Gentiles for the Lord. And so it should be with us. The assembly at home, it should be developed and kept strong. Someone mentioned last night that a missionary activity can never rise above the strength of the local assembly. It must be a citadel and strong that it may send forth the conquerors to conquer for Jesus Christ. And so they were one in purpose. And then secondly, they were one in prayer. Now we all know, some of you of course by experience, others by reading or conversation or addresses, that there are many problems and difficulties in the mission field. Sometimes it seems that Satan has his seat there, his throne there. Then we hear about loneliness. We've already heard about the shock of an alien culture, about the climate and the health and so on. All these problems, so that it's most vital that those who go forth be supported by prayer. James Gilmore of Mongolia wrote these words: unprayed for, I feel like a diver on the ocean bed with no oxygen, or as a fireman before a blazing building with no water in the hose. How important, therefore, that they be one in prayer. And then thirdly, one in support. I've already referred to Dr. A.T. Robertson. I'm going to refer to him again, another little comment he made. I'm sorry to say this time to disagree with him. But commenting on this passage, he wrote this. Paul makes it plain in Philippians 4:15 that the church in Antioch did not make financial contribution to the campaign, but only goodwill. Well, I think we've been like that sometimes, haven't we? We've given a great supply of goodwill, especially at the farewell, Mr. Davis said. Oh, yes, an abundance of goodwill at the farewell meeting, but we've made no or little financial contribution to the campaign. Of course, goodwill is very much cheaper, but it's not very sincere. It's not very sincere unless it also goes down to our pocket. But I really believe that great scholar as Dr. A.T. Robertson was, that on this point he made a mistake. Because what does Paul say in Philippians 4 and 15? He says this, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." He's not speaking of this missionary journey of the apostle here. He's speaking of something that took place years later. We read that in chapter 16 that Paul went to Macedonia, and later than that that he left Macedonia, and he's speaking of a particular incident. He's not speaking of the whole of his missionary journeys. He's speaking of a particular incident that took place years later. And at that time it was only the Philippian church that made financial contribution to him. And I would be very surprised if these are godly, devout men at Antioch who laid hands upon the apostles if they contributed only goodwill. Well, then, it says after that, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Or as it is more literally, they let them go. They let them go. Mr. J.H. Todd used to say that the word suggests reluctance. And I think if we had a Paul and Barnabas in our assembly, we would be a little reluctant to let them go, wouldn't we? Well, there was a measure of reluctance, but they let them go. And then the next verse says, "So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, the assembly let them go. The Holy Ghost sent them forth." And so it is really the Holy Ghost who is the true commissioner of the assembly. Not the assembly of the mission. They, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, they departed unto Seleucia. Now finally, I will just say a word about commendation. And the first thing I would say is that as far as I can see, the word commend is not used in the New Testament in the formal official way in which we often use it. We talk about commended workers, but the New Testament never talks about commended workers. We talk about commending people to the work. The New Testament, as far as I can see, never speaks of commending people to the work. What the New Testament does say is, as you'll find in chapter 14, verse 26, it's already been referred to, they were recommended or commended or committed to the grace of God for the work. And that's the emphasis in the New Testament, commended, and it's repeated in the next chapter in that verse that Mr. McDowell read. They were commended to the grace of God for the work. But I don't want to quarrel about words. Paul warns us in Timothy about striving about words. We don't want to do that. Well, now, looking then at this question of commendation as we ordinarily understand it, we might say now, who are to be commended? Who are to be commended to the grace of God for the work? And the first thing I would say is that care should be exercised by elder brethren, especially before commending anyone to the grace of God for the work. And sometimes experienced missionaries warn us about that, warn us about the necessity of care. And I think we could think of at least three reasons for that. First of all, if a person is commended wrongly, harm can be done to the work. Some years ago, Mr. Arthur Gook from Iceland was here in Sydney, and a number of us had a little conference with him, and he said something like this. It might have been a little extreme what he said, but he said, "I believe that elders at the judgment seat will have less to answer for keeping nine good men back than for sending one bad man." And he told of one bad man that had been sent to Iceland and all the havoc that had been wrought in the work there as a result of this person. And so harm can be done to the work in that way. And harm can be done to the worker. Harm can be done to the worker. We've mentioned in our brethren in the discussion have mentioned some of the difficulties and the problems. And you're surely not doing a kindness. You're not doing a service to a young man or a young woman in commending that person to go forth to a foreign land if that person is not truly called by God. Satan will very likely have a great advantage over that person. And of course there's the money aspect. I don't emphasize that unduly, but sometimes very large amounts of money have been spent and much inconvenience suffered in bringing people home again. That should never have gone. Well, now, how can we tell then? How can we tell if people are called of God or not? Well, I must confess that I don't think it's always an easy thing. For some years, I've been a member of a missionary advisory council, and many people have come before that council, and they've told us their experience. And I don't speak for the others, but I personally have often found it very difficult to be quite sure about the matter. I was looking over some old copies of The Witness the other day, and I noticed an account of a conference in New Zealand of 120 brethren to discuss this subject, and they listed 9 points that they thought ought to be considered. I put them down in the notes. You could easily find other lists, and this one may not be perfect, but I think it is at least a help. And these are the points that they thought ought to be considered. Number one, evidence of divine call. Not quite sure whether they meant that one to be by itself or to include some of the points that followed. Perhaps they were thinking of listening to the person's story, listening to the person's story of his call, and then seeking to weigh it up. And then number two, spiritual qualifications. Spiritual qualifications. As gift is mentioned in number 5, I would take spiritual qualifications to refer to such matters as the person's prayer life, soul winning, fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in his life. Is he truly a spiritual person? Number 3, his doctrinal beliefs. It is important that every missionary should be sound on all the basic doctrines of the faith. And we could add doctrines concerning the assembly as well, if he's going to work with the assembly people. Doctrinal beliefs, experience in service for the Lord. That, of course, is important. It's often been mentioned that a person doesn't become a missionary by taking a trip overseas. What experience has he had in service for the Lord? Mr. Davies has already mentioned how the brethren wanted to know what experience he had had in service for the Lord in America before they were happy to send him to India. Number 5, evidence of gift. Evidence of gift. Devotion is a wonderful thing, but we need more than devotion. As when they were building the temple, they said they had to be skillful men. Skillful men. Imagine a person trying to build a temple, and he's most devoted. He's devoted to the Lord, but he doesn't know anything about building. Well, that wouldn't be very good, would it? And so, well, there must be ability. There must be gift. The number 6, personal matters. Personality. Ability to work with others, matrimonial ties, etc. Number 7, education and intelligence. This matter has been mentioned a few times. It seems to be a little controversial, education and intelligence. Well, of course, I would say it would depend partly on the work that the person is going to do, the sphere into which he's going to go. If a person's going to work with those doctors of philosophy that Mr. McNaught spoke about, well, it would be reasonable to expect that he was an educated person. May not be necessary in some more primitive areas. Sometimes you can make mistakes, too, by insisting too much on education. I can think of a brother, perhaps I shouldn't mention his name, but some years ago he was wanting to go as a missionary to South America, and some were very doubtful about him. I don't think he had proceeded beyond the primary school. And yet, well, he was finally commended, and he has proved to be an excellent missionary. There was a doctor from South America at home some time ago, and he specially spoke about this man, what a fine missionary he was. He went to the central headquarters, Mr. Davies, and Echoes of Service in Bath, and he made a great impression upon them. And and so you see, we need spiritual intelligence. You can't get just a rule of thumb. Unspiritual men can apply a rule of thumb, but it takes spiritual men to come to a spiritual judgment. Then health. Well, normally speaking, if a person is not going to be healthy, it's not much use sending him. And yet I think, if my memory serves me rightly, I've heard of some outstanding missionaries who were advised not to go because of their health. And yet but of course they're the exceptional ones. They're exceptional. Generally speaking, as a general rule, if a person's not, hasn't a good robust body, he wouldn't be well advised to go to some of these places. And then the person's character, by which I would take them, and what sort of a person is he? Just take him all in all, what sort of a person is he? Well, now, those are some of the things which surely should be considered. I put in the notes that John Wesley said that anyone wishing to preach the gospel should be accredited by three things: by gift, by grace, and by fruit. Now, finally, many of us believe that assemblies and elder brethren can be held by a body such as the Missionary Advisory Council that we have in Sydney, on which there are no fewer than four former missionaries. Sometimes matters arise in connection with missionary service that elders in a local assembly don't know very much about, and the experience of such men I think can be a help. And it's only an advisory council. We often emphasize that. We don't commend or anything of the kind. We simply give advice to the candidate himself or to the assembly. But the most important thing of all is surely that we have the godliness and devotion of these men at Antioch. And if we have that, I'm sure of this, that if it's the Lord's will, we shall hear the Holy Spirit say, "Separate me, this person or that person, to the work whereunto I have called them."